Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Acts 16 and 17, we have a lot of ground that we're going to try to cover this morning. We're not able to finish chapter 16 a couple weeks ago, and so it's a lofty goal for us, but we are going to try to cover chapter 16 and 17 this morning. There are handouts in the back that cover both of those chapters, and if you did not get a handout when you came in, you're free to pick one up if you would like one. They will help you as we go through this study. There are some blanks on there just to keep you interested and occupied as we go through this. So we get to this chapter. We get to these chapters. Paul began his second missionary journey at the end of Acts chapter 15. That's the context that we're looking at in our study. His first missionary journey was chapters 13 and 14. He spent some time in chapter 15 in the city of Jerusalem, along with the other apostles, dealing with the matter of how the gospel related to the Gentiles and whether they were required, as Judaism required of the Jews, whether the Gentiles were required to be circumcised or not. And so they spent some time in chapter 15 dealing with that matter and trying to settle the matter that Jews and Gentiles alike are a part of the church and our equal responsibility towards the gospel, and that circumcision was definitely not a matter of salvation, nor was it a requirement of anyone in order that they might be saved. And that's where you get to the end of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas separate. Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark and heads to Cyprus. Paul selects Silas as his new a travel companion, and so now for the second and third missionary journeys, you're going to be reading about Paul and Silas. And so they leave from the city of Antioch, which was their home base for their missionary journeys. And they kind of head from Antioch and go north and then west through Cilicia. And they start making their way across what we call Asia Minor, making their way west across Asia Minor. They get to the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They get to the city of Lystra. And just 2 years prior to this, Paul was in Lystra, and they stoned him. Some opponents, some Jewish opponents who did not care for what he was teaching, had stoned him and dragged him out of the city and thought that he was dead. And obviously he was not. So he actually goes back to that city in Acts chapter 16. And on this occasion, he picks up Timothy, a young man at this time. We don't know his exact age. We've tried to estimate it to be somewhere perhaps 18 to 20, something like that. So here's a young man who gets picked up by Paul and added to his missionary team. So now you have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they make their way continuing west across Asia Minor, and they get to the city of Troas. In Acts chapter 16, down in verses 7 and 8, they come to the city of Troas, which is right on the western coast of Asia Minor. And Paul receives a vision, and this is a vision of a man from Macedonia who cries out to them saying, "Come over here and help us." And it was the gospel that was needed. And so the Bible says in chapter 16 and verse 10, "Now, after Paul saw the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and so we see on this occasion that now Luke is added to the missionary team. We have at least four individuals that we know by name at this point who are traveling together. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke are now a part of this missionary team. And what they're going to do is they're going to leave from Troas and they are going to sail to Europe. And for the very first time, the gospel is going to be taken to the continent of Europe. So let's pick up in chapter 16 and verse 11. They sailed from Troas, and Luke says, "We ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis." This was a journey here of about 120 miles, and it did not take them but just 2 days. And if you go to chapter 20, we'll see this in a few weeks. In chapter 20, this was a journey that took them 5 days when you get over to chapter 20. And so here's a journey. It takes them about 2 days to get to Europe. They head up 10 miles to get to the city of Philippi, which is called in verse 12 the foremost or leading or chief city of Macedonia. Macedonia is like some of the, Philippi is like some of the other cities we've seen in the book of Acts. It's called a colony. It's a Roman colony. And this is often where some of the veteran soldiers of the Roman army would retire. And this is where they would go and they would live. Verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out to the city. We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. There was apparently no synagogue in the city of Philippi. It was Paul's custom whenever he was in a new city to go to the synagogue because that's where he would be able to find an audience of those who believed in God already and perhaps find those who would be receptive of the gospel. But apparently there's no synagogue there. It required 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, and obviously when he gets out to the riverside to these Jews who were gathered there, there's only women who are there. And so instead of going to the synagogue, heads out to the riverside and preaches the gospel to a group of women who are there. And verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple." So here is a an entrepreneur. Here's a woman who is already very successful in her life as a seller of purple. Purple was a very valuable commodity. In the first century, if you go back and read about how they extracted the dye, I can't remember the exact ratio of how they extracted that dye from the where'd they get that dye from those mollusks from the sea is where they would get that dye. And the very little bit of very little dye actually was able to be extracted from. I think it took like 8,000 mollusks to get something like an ounce of purple dye. That's how rare it was and how valuable it was. And so she's a seller of obviously purple dyed garments, very valuable at that time. So what did royalty wear? Purple. Some connection there. Woman named Lydia heard us, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was somebody who already worshipped God. She already had a reverence for God. And the Bible says at the end of verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Does that mean that the Lord decided not to open somebody else's heart? If it says that He opened her heart, does that mean that He said, "Well, I'll open Lydia's heart, but I'm not going to open anybody else's heart"? Is that what that means? How did the Lord open her heart? With a can opener? That's what it would take for some of us, right? With the message. What does the Bible say that they did in verse 13? "We sat down and spoke to the women who met there." And what does the next verse say? "The Lord opened her heart." How did the Lord open her heart? With the Word of God. That's what opens anybody's heart today, is the Word of God, is the gospel of Christ, that God used the message of Christ to open her heart to heed or to obey the things that were spoken by Paul. And verse 15 says, "When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Interesting that Paul makes his way to Philippi. You go back to chapter 16 and verse 9, and it was a man of Macedonia who stood and pleaded with us, saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul gets to Macedonia, when he gets to Philippi, who's the first person converted? A man? No, a woman. It's interesting as you read through the book of Acts, the importance that women had and still have, that women had in the church. And right here, the very first converts in Europe, the first converts in the city of Philippi was Lydia and those of her household that heard the gospel proclaimed while Paul was there. And so you get to verse 16, and Paul stayed in the city of Philippi, and it's interesting that it says that a certain slave girl in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16, was possessed with a spirit of, what does your translation say, a spirit of what? Divination? Anybody have anything different than that? The Greek word that's used here, the Greek word is actually python. It was a spirit of puthone or python. We think, okay, that's kind of creepy. Spirit of python. Python was the dragon slaying part of Apollos. And so here was a spirit of divination who was connected with the Greek god Apollo. And so here's this girl possessed, as they believed, as these individuals believed, with some kind of a spirit, at least this is what they thought, of the Greek god Apollo. And notice what was happening. She brought her masters much profit. And so this girl, verse 17, says, followed Paul and us. And it says that she cried out. The verb cried out there is in the Greek imperfect, which means she kept doing it. It wasn't one time she did it. She kept following them over and over. She kept crying out, or at least this demon did, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation, and she did this for many days. Was that a good thing? Were Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, were they servants of the Most High God? Yep. Were they proclaiming the way of salvation? Sure. So was this the truth that was being proclaimed? Yes. It's interesting when you go and look at other occasions when those who were demon-possessed were speaking about God. You know what? They always told the truth. Why would they tell the truth? You know, they're demons. They're not supposed to tell the truth about God. Did they know the truth? What does James 2 and verse 19 say about the demons? If you believe God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Did the demons know the truth? It's interesting, whenever they spoke about God, they always spoke the truth. So what's the problem? I mean, notice that the middle of verse 18 says, but Paul was greatly annoyed. This little pesky servant girl with a demon in her, what she was doing was annoying Paul. What was so annoying about it, Tasha?
She was the message.
Okay. Okay, she's saying over and over, she's out there proclaiming, here's these servants of the Most High God, they proclaim the way of salvation to us. Okay, Paul had come there. Remember that in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, you will be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who was going to be witnesses of and to Christ? Well, his people, the apostles. On this occasion, who was being a witness to God? A demon. Is that who God wants to be his witness? Even if the demon is telling the truth, do you want the demon to be the one who's speaking on your behalf? That's kind of a little conflict of interest there. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned, said to the spirit. Notice he said to the spirit, not to the girl. He said to the demon, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. There was a difference between that spirit, that demon, and her. Come out of her. And he came out a couple days later. What does that say? Came out that very hour. There was no delay in the miracles that were performed. When her master saw that their hope for profit was gone, you don't mess with somebody's wallet, do you? You mess with somebody's source of income and you're going to be in trouble. When they saw that their source of profit and income was their hope was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They came to the kind of the center of the city, the prominent place where all would be gathering. They brought them to the magistrates, the rulers, and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." By doing what? Exceedingly trouble our city by preaching about Jesus, casting out demons. "They teach customs which are not lawful for us," who are Romans, "to receive and observe." They're trying to stir up a great opposition to this missionary team. "The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded these men to be beaten with rods." You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul lists all of the things that he had endured as an apostle up to that point? He didn't finish the list because he hadn't died yet. There's so many things, 2 Corinthians 11. One of the things that's listed there in 2 Corinthians 11 is three times I was beaten with rods. Well, here's one of the times. "Commanded that they be beaten with rods when they laid many stripes on them." What was the Jewish limit to whippings, to beatings? They stopped at 39. By their laws, 40 stripes. You could not exceed 40 stripes. And of course, they wanted to be overly careful that they didn't cross over that. And so we read about 40 stripes minus one. They would stop at 39 just in case one of the guards, you know, skipped that day in kindergarten learning how to count to 40. We don't want to take any chances, so we'll stop at 39. But were these Jews who were beating Paul and Silas? These aren't Jews. These are Romans. Romans didn't have any limits on how many. So it's not that they were beaten 39 times with these rods. They were likely beaten much more than that because the Romans did not have such a limit. After they had beaten them with many stripes, they threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. And in verse 24 says, he did so. He put them back in the dungeon, the inner prison. He fastened their feet in the stocks. They are secure. They cannot get out. They're in stocks, not only to keep them secure, but further punishment. Can you imagine having been beaten with rods how many dozens of times, to the point where your body is broken, your skin has been broken open, you are bleeding, you are hurting, and they take you into a nice clean cell in the back of a nice secure a prison that had just been checked by the Humane Society to make sure that there weren't any germs there, and your feet are and your hands are fastened so that you can't move. What's the first word you have in verse 25? But. All of that happened to these men. All of these horrible things happened to them. But at midnight, what are you usually doing at midnight? Just say sleep. If you've got a different answer, I don't want to know it, okay? But what are we usually doing at midnight? Sleep. I know, Phil. Sometimes you're working. But normally when other people would be sleeping, what are Paul and Silas doing? Complaining? Is that what somebody said? Complaining? Moaning and groaning? Are they singing the blues? It does say they're singing, right? Are they singing the blues? Singing and praying. The way the verb tenses are used here, it could be signifying that they were singing their prayers. They're not complaining. They're not saying, woe are we for all that's happened to us. They're praising God. What does that say to us about what we need to be doing in the midst of adversity? They're singing, they're praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were asleep. Is that what verse 25 says? Nope. Prisoners are listening to them. Suddenly a great earthquake came. Foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all of the doors of the prison were opened. Everyone's chains were loosed. if you were a prisoner and your chains were loosed and the door of your prison door was open, the door of your prison cell was open, what would you be doing? Sayonara. I'm out of here. You don't have to show me the door twice. Isn't it interesting? Somehow through the providence of God, somehow the miracle of this situation, nobody moved. How long of a delay would you need if your chains came off and the door opened? How long of a delay would you need to get up and get out? Well, maybe I'll sit here a little bit and see if anybody comes. Well, duh, if you wait there for a little bit, somebody is going to come. But your window of opportunity, very slim. Get up and get out. No, they didn't leave. The Roman law, it's interesting. The Roman law was that if you were a guard and you lost your prisoners who were in your charge, what was to happen to you? Put to death. Remember when, isn't it interesting? In chapter 4 and chapter 5, the apostles got out of prison. What happened to those guards? Nothing. Gets to chapter 12, Peter got out of prison and Herod got a little upset about that. Do you know a famous person whose guards claimed that his body was taken while they were asleep and nothing happened to those guards? Roman law said put them to death. And yet, here's this prisoner here, or this guard here in chapter 16. He knew the law. He was going to take care of it himself and kill himself. But Paul said in verse 28, do yourself no harm. We are all here. He called for a light. He ran in. He fell down. He is in terror. He fell down, a sign of submission. Why do you fall down before prisoners? They're a bunch of nothings. Why are you going to fall down in front of these prisoners? Sign of submission. He is trembling. And he brought them out, and he asked the most important question in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? As you look at what happens in this chapter, here is a jailer. What did this jailer know about God? We don't know. Perhaps not very much. Is it possible that he had also heard Paul and Silas singing and praying? Yes. Is it possible that he had heard their message being proclaimed in Philippi? Is it possible that he had heard about what the servant girl was saying and how they had cast the demon out of this servant girl? There's a lot of things that this jailer could have already known, but what he knew at that moment is that he needed mercy. And the only place real mercy was going to come from was from God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was told in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night. What time is this? You know, it's midnight when they're singing and praying. There's an earthquake. The jailer comes in. What must I do to be saved? They come out. How long is it going to take for Paul and Silas to speak? Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. How long did that take? How long do you think Paul's sermons were? If you think our sermons are long, man, it's nothing compared to what the apostles were doing. How long did it take for them to teach a pagan the word of the Lord? Got to teach them about God. Got to teach them about creation. Got to teach them about Jesus. Got to teach them about who Jesus was. You go through that whole process. What time is it? He took them the same hour of the night, verse 33 says, and washed their stripes. We don't know if it was the same man, but it's possible that this same jailer was involved in the beating of these men. Perhaps he's involved in laying the stripes on them and breaking open their skin and torturing these men. And now he takes them out, and in a sign of remorse and a sign of repentance. Had anybody washed their wounds before this time? No. You don't care about these guys. They're thrown into prison. Their wounds are wide open. The blood is drying up. Takes them out. He washes their wounds, washes their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. It's interesting that he washed their stripes. The Bible says that in Isaiah 53, and Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2, that by his stripes we are healed. It's interesting, these men had stripes, he washed their stripes, and when he was baptized, the stripes, the blood of Jesus, washed away his sins. He brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Because he had believed in God with all of his household. The word believed there is not to say he rejoiced only because he had a mental assent. That's what some people want it to say. He rejoiced because he had a mental assent that Jesus was the Son of God. That's not what belief means in the book of Acts. He rejoiced that he had an opportunity to learn and to obey the message of salvation that was brought to him. Go to the back side of your handout for just a second. At least the back side of your first page. Roman numeral number 2, letter C. In Acts 16, we learn a lot about baptism. And we don't have time to detail all of this, but it is there for your consideration. They come to the city of Philippi, and Lydia and her household are baptized. And then they come and they teach the gospel to the jailer, and he and his household are baptized. What do we learn about baptism just from these few passages? We learn that somebody who's baptized, they first have to be taught. You don't baptize somebody unless they're first taught and they understand why they're being baptized. There's no evidence in either of these two cases. There's no evidence that any infants were baptized. These are the two favorite places for those who teach infant baptism. They come here and they say, well, look, Lydia and her household were baptized. Well, who made up her household? Infants? Who made up the jailer's household? Infants? There's no age, but it is impossible to prove that there were any children involved in being baptized. In fact, the word that's used here for household probably more accurately portrays their possessions, their servants, their property, their household. It would include their family. It would include servants that were in their household. Interesting that when the jailer wanted the gospel preached to them, they did the same thing Cornelius did. Remember what Cornelius did in Acts 10? Gathered everybody in his house because he wanted them to hear the gospel. Is that just the family? No, it included the slaves too. There's no evidence in it. It's upon those who teach infant baptism. The onus is on them to prove that there were any infants involved in this. The same conditions for being baptized, same conditions for being saved were for Lydia and the jailer. Weren't any different. Their circumstances were different, but the conditions of their salvation were exactly the same. They were all baptized. They were all baptized immediately. If you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, why didn't the jailer wait until morning? If you thought about what kind of process was required in the middle of the night for him to go and get baptized, did they just go down to the church building and unlock the door, turn on the lights, walk up, put on the baptistry garments, walk down in a heated pool, baptize him? Okay, see you tomorrow. Is that what they did? Boy, what a convenient, easy way we had to be baptized today. Victor? Well, yeah. Do you think that perhaps he was looking at the fact that, I could have lost charge of my prisoners. Perhaps I'm going to be put to death. And if he's, as Victor says, if he's looking at the possibility, maybe they're going to put me to death tomorrow. What does he need to do to get ready for that event? He's got to get his soul right with God. He's got to be saved. Does anybody know when they're going to die? No. If baptism's not required for salvation, why did he need to be baptized at all? Why do it that night? Why not wait for a more convenient season? Obviously, the Bible teaches that baptism is essential for salvation. And notice that he rejoiced not before, but verse 34 says that they rejoiced after they were baptized. And so, at the end of chapter 16, you have a wrap-up of what happens in the city of Philippi. The magistrates decide there's not enough evidence to charge or to keep Paul and Silas, and so they send a message to the jailer that says, okay, let them go. And what does Paul say to that message? We are uncondemned, verse 37, Romans, who were beaten. You're not going to get rid of us that easy. It's interesting how quickly they wanted to condemn Paul and Silas. They never even stopped for a moment to ask or consider whether they were Roman citizens. It was a violation of the law to beat a Roman citizen. So there were some people who were going to have some trouble that day. They were going to be in trouble that day. And Paul could have just left town and let them get out of that trouble. But Paul said, we're uncondemned Romans. They had no right to beat us. Verse 38 says, people were afraid. The magistrates, the officers were afraid when they found out they were Romans. They pleaded with them, please, please, just leave the city in peace and don't bring us any harm. Paul and Silas went out of the prison. Isn't that interesting? Verse 40 indicates that they were put back in prison. The jailer took them out, washed their stripes, they were baptized, and then what happened? At some point, they were back in prison, which was where they were put. But when they went out of the prison, they came to the house of Lydia, and they encouraged the brethren there. Did Paul and Silas need any encouragement? You were just wrongfully arrested, wrongfully beaten, wrongfully thrown in prison. Don't you need a little bit of encouragement? But who does the encouraging in verse 40? The guys who need the encouragement are the ones doing the encouragement. Do you ever have a sense of, you know, poor, pitiful little me? Why aren't people, you know, being nice to me and doing nice things for me and looking out for me? Here's Paul and Silas. Did they have the poor, pitiful little me syndrome? What can I do for other people? Here were these babes in Christ in the city of Philippi, and they were concerned about their faith. Now notice verse 40, the pronouns. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So you start chapter 16 with the we's and the us's that include Luke. And then you get down to the end and it's back to they. So what do we learn from the end of chapter 16? What's Luke doing? Luke is staying in Philippi, perhaps to help out this infant church. There was a medical university, a university of medicine, in the city of Philippi. What was Luke by trade? He was a physician. Perhaps there was some connection. We don't know if there was any connection to him staying there and that university of medicine. But Luke stays there and the others travel on. Go to chapter 17. Go to your second handout. And we're just going to cover this in a cursory way. There are a couple things I want us to point out. But we'll try to cover chapter 17 just in a brief overview. They leave Philippi. And they travel about 100 miles to get to the city of Thessalonica. Here's Thessalonica, a very important city, second largest city in Greece at this time. And there was a synagogue of the Jews they came to at the end of verse 1. Now here's some important verses, verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into the Jews, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Paul comes to a new city. What is his custom when he comes into a new city? His custom was to go to where the people were and to preach to them. But his custom was to first go to the Jews. And that was often what he did. Go and find the Jews first and preach to them. And then notice in verse 2, it says that he reasoned with them. What does that word reason mean to you? Was he telling them stories? Was he telling them what he thought about things? Was he giving them his opinion about Christianity? No, he's reasoning with them. There is a logical process by which he goes through teaching the gospel. What did that involve? Verse 3 says it involved, some translations say, opening and demonstrating, or opening and alleging. The New King James says he was explaining and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. When Paul came into a synagogue, what did he do? He got the scriptures. The scriptures were kept in the synagogue. Perhaps he even called for a scripture and he read it in their sight. You know this prophecy. You know this messianic prophecy, and he would read it to them. Did the Jews believe those prophecies? Yes. Did they believe the Old Testament to be the law of God? Yes. He took their books. He took their law. He picked it up and he read it about the Messiah, explaining, here's what this passage says about the Messiah and the prophecy. Then he would come over and he would pick up the life of Jesus. And using the life of Jesus, he would demonstrate, here's something that happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he'd go back to that prophecy. Remember the prophecy? Prophecy said this about the Messiah. Here's what we know about Jesus of Nazareth. And the word demonstrating that's used there, or alleging, is a word that means he would lay it alongside. Here's the prophecy. Here's what Jesus did. And lay it alongside and say, okay, you tell me. Did Jesus fulfill that prophecy? He would explain and demonstrate over and over. Here's the Old Testament prophecy. Here's Jesus of Nazareth. And he would come to that inescapable conclusion that said, Jesus, what did he say at the end of verse 3? This Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the one that the Jews have been waiting for. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Why did he go to the synagogues? Did he go there to worship? He didn't go there to worship. He went there to teach. What he was teaching was not what they wanted to hear. What he was teaching was not what was commonly taught there. He didn't go there to worship. He went there to teach those who should have been expecting Jesus to come. And so verse 4 says, there were some who were persuaded. There was a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Notice again that women are prominent in obeying the gospel. What's the first word you have in verse 5? But. Verse 4 says, there were some who obeyed. But verse 5 says, but. There were some Jews who did not. They became envious, and they were going to cause some real problems from that point through the rest of this chapter. They were going to cause some real problems for Paul and Silas. You might go to the back side of this handout and notice two quick facts that we learn from these first four verses. First thing that we see is that Christianity is a religion that is grounded in historical and reliable facts. Christians do not believe dreams, or they don't believe something that man just made up. If you're a Christian, you're not following along some kind of a fable. You're not following along some kind of a myth. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because there are historical, real, reliable, trustworthy facts that the religion of Christianity is founded upon. You don't have that in any other religions. What kind of facts do we have? The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of all Christianity. And it is a fact that is not only proven in Scripture, it is a fact that is proven and found even as a historical reality. As well. And I wish there was more time we could talk about that. The second thing you see, letter B on the back of your handout, is the prominent place that godly women had in the early church, in the growth of the church, in the continued spread of the church. You continue to see how godly women played a role, a very valuable role in the church. Come back to verse 10. Chapter 17, verse 10. There was a violent uproar in the city of Thessalonica to the point that Paul was forced to leave the city. And so he comes to the city of Berea. And Acts 17 and verse 11 is a verse that we need to know. It is an example of some Bible students that we need to know this example. God puts this in here for a reason. He does not put it in there in order to just simply elevate and exalt the Bereans. By the time Luke wrote the book of Acts, by the time this letter was spread and copied and made available to Christians all over the world, these particular Bereans were dead. He's not writing it so that they can read about themselves in the Bible. How would you like to read about yourself? Hey, that was me. He's writing about me. No, they were dead by the time all of this was written and copied and made available. Not writing it for them. Who's he writing it for? Writing it for us. What kind of Bible students were they? They were Bible students who came to the Word of God. And the Bible says in verse 11, they received the Word with eagerness. How do you receive the Word? They received the Word with all readiness. When they heard the Word, they wanted to hear it. And then what did they do? They researched. They didn't accept it just because somebody said it. Even Paul. They didn't accept it just because he said it. They went and they rigorously researched what he was saying to them. And when they found it to be true, they responded to it. And the verse 12 says, many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks. And again it says, prominent women as well as men. Jews came from Thessalonica. Coming from Thessalonica, can you believe they traveled 50 miles to get there just to continue persecuting Paul and his companions? And so the Christians in the city of Berea sent Paul to go to the city of Athens. And in fact, some of them escorted him all the way 300 miles to get to the city of Athens. And what we'll do next week is finish this section about Paul in Athens, and then we're going to finish his second missionary journey. We'll get into chapter 18, drop down to nearly the end of chapter 18. We'll finish his second missionary journey next week. Finish reading chapter 17 this week. Read chapter 18, and we'll get into those. Thank you for your really good attention this morning.